a lot of people out there who feel like they need some encouragement and something uplifting, so that's the thing I like.
AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Tim calling from San Diego, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, sir?
Great, thanks.
You know, there's a verse in the Bible where the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a drunkard and a wine bibber. And there was another verse where Jesus says the Son of Man came eating and drinking. My question to you is, do you believe Jesus drank alcoholic beverages, or what do you think?
Yeah, he drank wine. Everybody drank wine. You really couldn't drink the water without adding wine in the ancient world. The water was dangerous. So all people in the Mediterranean world added wine to their water. And so when they drank at any table, there was wine at the table. And they mixed it with their water for safety reasons, for sanitary reasons. It had to be alcoholic wine because it wouldn't do any good otherwise. You can't put grape juice in water and have it kill the microbes, you know. So, of course, it was alcoholic wine. We know that the people of Israel, as well as the people of Rome and Greece and other Mediterranean lands, always had wine at the table. So, yeah, there's reason to believe that. Now, there were, of course, people who wished to get drunk on wine. They'd have to drink it more like straight without mixing it to do that. And from time to time, the Bible actually mentions wine that is unmixed as if that's, you know, strong drink. Drinking wine usually meant drinking one part wine with maybe three or four parts water mixed in. That's what drinking wine usually was in the Middle East. But sometimes in the Bible, on occasion, you'll find the term unmixed, wine unmixed mentioned, which would be, of course, straight wine. And people would drink it that way if they wanted to get drunk. I'm sure Jesus didn't do that. He was not a drunkard.
You know, I heard one preacher say that as the Messiah, Jesus would have taken the Nazarite vow, which means he would not have drank wine. Do you agree or disagree?
Well, you have to disagree with that. Jesus was not a Nazarite, and that's the point he made in the passage you're referring to, which is Matthew 11, that John the Baptist, in John 11, 18 and 19, he says, I mean, Matthew 11, 18 and 19, says, John came neither eating nor drinking wine, and they say he is a demon. Now, John, you see, John was a Nazarite. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So he's saying that he and John had quite the opposite approach. John was, in fact, a Nazarite, and he didn't drink any wine, which was an unusual thing for a person. You'd take a special vow of abstinence if you were a Nazarite. Jesus didn't take that vow. He took communion, for example, with his disciples. He passed around a cup that had wine in it. Even if it was grape juice, he couldn't drink it if he was a Nazarite, because a Nazarite couldn't drink anything that was a product of the grapevine, grape juice or wine, and they couldn't eat grapes or raisins. That was just part of the Nazarite vow, according to Numbers chapter 6. So Jesus clearly was not a Nazarite.
Thank you.
He was a Nazarene. Yeah, he was a Nazarene, and sometimes people get those two things mixed up. A Nazarite is a person who has a Nazarite vow. A Nazarene is just somebody from the town of Nazareth.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you so much for your call. God bless.
Let's talk to David from Temecula, California. That's my hometown right now. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Yesterday you had a couple calls, a couple ladies I think called you about being able to divorce and the rules and things like that. My question is, and the second lady, I think she was talking, maybe she wasn't in a marriage. So my question is, when a couple come together and they live together for quite some time. And at that point, are they in the eyes of God, you know, married because they are living together as a couple? And if they break up, are they under the same judgment and you know, living in adultery if they live with somebody else or if they marry somebody else?
Well, I think biblically there's two elements in what constitutes a marriage. There are lots of relationships that fall short of that. There are lots of relationships that are not marriage, but are living together kind of situations. But what makes a marriage is, I believe, a covenant that is made, a social and spiritual covenant made between a man and a woman by which they promise themselves to each other for life and that they will stay together until they die. And that's one part, this covenant that they make. The other part is that they become one flesh through the consummation of the marriage. Paul referred to consummation of the marriage, or he referred to actually the sexual act, as becoming one flesh. In 1 Corinthians 6, he even said that a man who sleeps with a harlot is committing this one flesh act. However, a man who sleeps with a harlot has not made a covenant, so he's not married to her. In other words, these two things should always go together and should not be separated. There should be a covenant made followed by this consummation of marriage. And those are the two elements of marriage. Now, we often have people doing one or the other. I mean, there are some marriages where people made a covenant and went home and never slept together. This is pretty uncommon, but I hear about it from time to time. They just never consummate. Technically, that marriage isn't really complete. And likewise, if people, you know, sleep together but haven't made a covenant, that is not a complete marriage either. These are subnormal couplings, and they're not right. I mean, if people have made a covenant, they are required, they're obligated to consummate. And if people are going to have sex, they're obligated to have the covenant. So if in the case you're describing, it sounds like you're just talking about people who have just lived together, had a sexual relationship but never made any kind of a marriage covenant. No, they're not married, and they should break up. They should break up, but if they do, they are not in the status of somebody who's got a failed marriage, necessarily. That is, if they've never really been married. And therefore, they are free to marry.
Okay. Well, that makes sense. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Thanks for calling. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Roger from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I got a question for you. What's the proper way to get baptized? Sprinkle or submerge? I'll take a hang up.
Okay. Thank you for your
call.
Thank
you. God bless you, Steve. I love you.
Bye. I love you, too. I love those of you who call with questions because it's a humbling thing to do, to call a program and do that. Okay, what is the proper method of baptism? You know, this question would never arise if the translators of the Bible had, in fact, translated the word baptize as they translated the other Greek words in it. The Greek word baptize, or baptizo, actually means something. It's not a religious word. It's a normal Greek word. And, you know, the New Testament is written in Greek, and when the translators translated into English, in most cases they gave English equivalents for the Greek words. But in the King James Version, they did not. In the case of baptize, instead they just gave the Greek word baptize, and they didn't translate it. The reason is, from what I understand, I don't know this to be a fact, but I've heard this, the reason seems to be that King James, as an Anglican, believed in sprinkling of infants, and the word baptize in the Greek means submersion or immersion. It literally means to dip. It was the ordinary word in the Greek language for dipping a ladle into a pot to dish something out of it, or dipping a garment in a pot of dye in order to dye it. The ordinary Greek word for dipping is the word baptizo. So if translators had followed the same policy with that Greek word as they did with all the other Greek words in the New Testament, they would have always translated it as immerse. When it says John came baptizing, they would have said John came immersing, because that's what the word means. And so immersion obviously is the meaning
of the word baptism. And the only reason that we often don't see it is because the translators have concealed that from us. They use the word baptize, which is an English transliteration of the word baptizo. And so then baptize becomes something like a word for a ritual that's religious rather than an ordinary word for dipping, which, as I said, has confused many over the years. So immersion is the method of baptism because baptism means immersion. Now, having said that, some people might say, well, then what? Are you against people who sprinkle? Or there are some groups that pour water to baptize. Are you against these people? Are they not properly baptized? Well, all I can say is they haven't been baptized in the method that is recommended in Scripture, but that doesn't mean, you know, that God's a legalist about methodology. The early church did not think that God was legalistic about the methodology. In the Didache, which is an early Christian document that was standard Christian practice to follow in the first century, the Didache actually talks about baptism, and it says something like this. I'm paraphrasing, but it's almost a quote. I've read it many times. It says, baptism should be done in running water, or if none is available, then standing water will do. And it's okay to baptize in warm water if there's no cold water. And it says, and where there's not enough water, simply pour water over the head, saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's what the Didache says. Now, it's early Christian practice in the first century. It's not Scripture, but it does reflect the way the early Christians understood Scripture and the practice that had been established among them, probably in the apostolic times. So what they say? There's preferable ways to do it, and then there's concessions that can be made. Running water is better than standing water, but standing water is okay. Cold water is better than warm water, but warm water is okay. And then it says, and where there's not enough water, just pour water over the head. Now, what it makes clear there is that although pouring was okay, it was not the norm. What was ever normal was something that required more water than pouring. You do the pouring thing when there's not enough water to do it the ordinary way. Obviously, the ordinary way would be something requiring a larger quantity of water. And that would, of course, mean immersion. If you can't immerse, if there's not enough water, then pour water over the head. Now, one place that there's not enough water to baptize is in, let's say, a Catholic church or a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church, and so they might sprinkle. Some, I think, Mennonites pour, and then other people immerse. Immersion is the form of baptism that the Bible speaks about, because the word baptize means immerse. But the early church was not legalistic about forms and methods, and therefore, if somebody seeking to be obedient to God has been baptized some other way, I don't think it's a crisis. I think that would be permissible in the mind of the early church. Okay, Gary from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I got a question about the gay issue.
Uh-huh.
I go to a Methodist church, and I wanted to talk to my pastor about it today because just in brief that they had a conference, the Methodist church, and they denounced the gay issue. And I wanted to talk to my pastor about it, but someone gave me a pamphlet which basically says that we should not take the Bible literally. I love everybody, all my fellow Christians out there, brothers and sisters in Christ. I have nothing against nobody, but I have a problem with gay people in church, that they're unrepentant sinners, as far as I understand from the Bible, and that sinners will not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. Well, you're right there. If you're talking about gay people who are engaged in sex, then that is, of course, sin, just as when people who are not gay are engaged in sex outside of marriage. Fornication is sin, and the Bible does say that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a couple issues here. One is, of course, the politically correct move away from letting God's word decide what normal is. In other words, our churches are moving to a very large degree the same direction as the pagan culture is. Now, the pagan culture went that way because of their rejecting the word of God. why is the church going that direction? It seems like it must be rejection of the Word of God, too, in many cases. Although many times what Christians are doing is they're feeling the pressure from culture to, modernize or redefine their definitions about morality and different moral situations. And so rather than outright reject the Word of God, they go back to the Bible and they try to find all the relevant verses and reinterpret them. That's what essentially the feminist movement did before the gay movement. The feminist movement, the church followed the world in that. At the end of the 19th century, feminism was becoming normative in Western culture, but not in the church. But then about the time 1960s, the church finally caught up and decided to go along with the culture on that. But when they did, they had to find all the verses that did not support the feminist agenda and reinterpret them as if they did. And when the church is not committed to God, entirely, but it's committed to avoiding persecution, avoiding looking old-fashioned, avoiding taking an unpopular stand, when the church, in other words, is intimidated by the world, then they find creative ways to find new meanings to Scripture that were never there and aren't there. And so what happens is the world decides what the agenda is going to be. The world decides how society is going to change. And in time, Christians who are beginning to feel increasingly out of step with the world and more or less looking kind of silly in the eyes of the world, they say, well, listen, we can go there too. We can see this in the Bible. We can find this in the Bible. And that's what many people have sought to do. So that's one thing that's going on. The other thing is that people don't understand what the church is for. They think the church is just sort of a haven for unrepentant sinners. It's not. The church is a fellowship of saints who are repentant sinners. So the church is for people who have repented of their sin and come to Christ, and he's the head, and they're the members of the body. That's the church.
Yeah.
When people come in who are not repentant and are not Christians, they don't really, that's not their home. That's not where they belong. Not that we kick them out. They can come in if they want to, but when they come in, they should find that we are distinctly Christian, and we're not trying to please the non-Christians. The church is not there to please non-Christians. It's there to obey Christ and please the head. And so the church has sometimes forgotten that, and they want to get as many sinners in there who are unrepentant. In fact, the truth is so many people have eliminated repentance from their preaching that people have just gotten the impression all you have to do is believe in Jesus, okay? So here comes a man in the door. He says, I believe in Jesus. I'm a homosexual. Another man comes in the door and says, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a drunkard and a wife beater. Another man comes in the door and says, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a fornicator. And the church, because it doesn't preach repentance but only believing, they say, well, I guess we can't exclude you. Come on in, because you say you believe in Jesus. And the church has forgotten that to be a Christian, you don't just believe in Jesus. You repent and believe. That's what Jesus said. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the commandment. So when people believe but they don't repent, they're not Christians. And they don't belong in the church membership until they do repent. So whether the man's a homosexual or whether he's straight, it doesn't really matter. If he's fornicating, he's not repentant. If he is repentant, then he'll stop fornicating.
So it would not be right for him to be in church?
The unrepentant fornicator?
No, the... Right.
Yeah. Well, the unrepentant fornicator is not a Christian, so he's not really part of the church. I don't believe we should put bars on the doors of the church and armed guards to keep non-Christians out. But I think I think it should be understood that when a person goes to church, they're going to a gathering of Christians, and anyone who's not a Christian is really not a member. They're not a member, and the church is not there to please them. The church is there to please the Lord. And people who are not repentant, when they come in, they should see a distinct difference between the church and the world. And then they can decide, wow, this gives me the creeps, and they can leave. Or they can say, these people are right, I need to get saved too, and then they can become Christians. But the church isn't really supposed to be an evangelistic meeting that's aimed at the non-Christian tastes. It's supposed to be aimed at Christ's tastes.
Right.
He's the head.
Okay, well, thank you very much, and God bless you.
All right, same to you, Gary. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Susan from Malibu, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is about how they chose the books of the Bible. And I know that it's important to believe that the that every word in the Bible is true, and that it was God inspired. But it was God inspired to. Well, the people that chose the books of the Bible, I'm wondering if they were God-inspired, and if they were, it's just, I'm just wondering about how, you know, the writers of the Bible are a different kind of people, I think, than the people that chose the books in the Bible. The writers in the Bible were holy men. The other people, I'm not quite sure who they were.
I guess, I think I understand your question. Yeah, I think I understand your question and what you're trying to wrestle with. You mentioned it's important that we accept that every word of the Bible is true. Well, it is if it is true. The truth is, and you're bringing this out, the Bible is a collection of books written by a lot of different people that somebody collected together and said, we recognize these. We recognize these as books written by prophets and apostles. And now we would recognize prophets as being inspired. And we would recognize apostles as being authoritative because they're chosen by Christ to speak for him. But who are these people who put them together? And why should we trust them? Well, the truth of the matter is you're correct. I think that those who selected which books are and what books are not correctly included in the Bible, this is referred to as the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is the list, the approved list of books. Those people were not necessarily inspired. At least we have no reason to believe they were inspired. And therefore, they were capable of making mistakes. However, though they were human, as you and I are human, human beings still can make some very well-informed decisions that have a very high degree of reliability. None of us is 100% flawless, but there are many things that we could speak quite correctly about and authoritatively about because we know the subject well. And unless we are trying to deceive somebody, we're likely to get the answers right and speak in a trustworthy way, at least on those subjects that we know well. Now, the thing about the choice of books in the Old Testament is that the Jews, they wanted the books there that were truly from true prophets of God. There were many other books written that are not in our Old Testament because the Jews did not recognize them as being from prophets of God. Now, how did they know if they were prophets of God or not? The test was usually whether they predicted things that came true or had some other kind of unmistakable mark of authenticity as a prophet of God. And in their lifetimes, most of the prophets were not accepted by their generations, but their prophecies came true later, and so later generations recognized, oh, these guys were right. These guys really were God's men. So the people who were interested in preserving a record of what God had said to Israel, they selected those books that had the authentic evidence of having been written by real prophets. And that's, for the most part, how the Old Testament books were selected. When it comes to the New Testament books, it's very similar, except it wasn't prophets, it was apostles. It was the people that Jesus appointed to be his authoritative messengers that wrote the books. And the people who selected them did so on the same basis that we would do with basically trying to look up any historical information. Are there any witnesses? Who says this guy wrote this? You know, who says this belongs in the Bible? And fortunately, there were early traditions that go back to the apostles' own times that preserved the knowledge of who wrote these books. Now, there were some books that were uncertain because there weren't witnesses going back far enough to tell who had written them. The book of Revelation, the book of 2 Peter, the book of Jude, the book of Hebrews, which was anonymous, there weren't witnesses back in apostolic days to testify who did these. And so the church often argued about some of these books. Eventually, all of those books were accepted because they did examine evidence as much as they had and concluded that, you know, these are written by those writers and therefore are authentic. In other words, the people who made these decisions, we have no reason to believe they were particularly guided by inspiration in making their decisions about the books, but we have no reason to doubt that they used the best evidence that was available and the best testimony that was available because they were as interested as we are in knowing that they're getting the right books in there. You know, they didn't have some kind of agenda that they wanted to
include books they agreed with and not books they didn't agree with, because, frankly, the books of the Bible disagree with almost everybody in one point or another. I mean, the Bible books don't flatter us. They don't say what we wish it would say. You know, they don't give us a lot of liberty to be selfish and so forth. And so their choices were not agenda-driven. Their choices were simply to decide from the best evidence available to them if these are authentic books, and the ones they chose are the ones that gave the best evidence that they were. And so that's how we know, or that's at least why we accept the books that we do accept.
Right. So there could be books that they didn't accept just because they didn't have enough evidence, but so they didn't make the Bible, they didn't make the cut.
For example, there were Gospels written in the 2nd and 3rd century called the Gnostic Gospels that are not in our Bible. And some people say they should be, but there's no reason why they should be. They were written in the 2nd and 3rd century, and yet they claim to be written by Peter and Mary and Thomas and people who were long dead in the 2nd century. In other words, they're forgeries. But if they found a book that was authentic, for example, we know that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians that we don't have. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul mentions an earlier letter he had written to them. We don't have that letter. If they found it, then I'd be in favor of having it in the Bible because Paul wrote it. You know, he's an apostle. But that letter doesn't exist anymore as far as we know. So, I mean, it is possible that there were other books written that would qualify on the same basis to be included. But those books have not been found. The books that we do have that were excluded, and that would be mostly the apocryphal Gospels, the reason they're excluded is because they're forgeries. They're written in the 2nd and 3rd century, but they claim to be written by the apostles. So,
is that proven that they're forgeries? Because I hear people talking about them even to this day.
Yeah. It's essentially universally, all scholars, liberal scholars and conservative scholars, all agree that the Gnostic Gospels were written in the 2nd and 3rd century. That's when Gnosticism flourished. Now, there are some scholars who want to say that maybe the Gospel of Thomas was written sometime in the 1st century, but these scholars don't believe that they were written by the people whose names are on them. They just think they're interesting and they like them. But they know they're forgeries. That's universally known about the Gnostic Gospels. It's not even disputed, as near as I can tell, from any scholars. Hey, I wish I could talk longer, but I can't. As I said, there's callers waiting, a couple callers waiting that they're not going to get on, I'm sorry to say. But Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you ever donate to the Narrow Path, it will help to pay the radio bills, because that's where the money goes. When money comes in, it goes out to the radio stations so that we can stay on the air. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
We are teaching a talk that's positive and uplifting, but we are aware that out there many people are going through problems that can feel overwhelming, even devastating. But right here is a place they can turn that offers them something other stations can't touch, the hope found in the person of Jesus. And we thank you for your support of what we do. Without you, we would not be able to be here as a lighthouse when someone's world suddenly goes dark. Thanks for helping us follow the directions of Jesus when he commanded us to shine the light.
Tell your friends about AM 740. K-Bright.
You've had 4 years to experience what people who didn't vote let happen. How's that going for you? You can get insights on candidates, issues, and propositions at thebottomlineshow.com to get informed and get ready to be part of the solution in November.
Streaming live at KBRT740.com.
Orange County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Using Your Time Wisely. When you think about time, how do you feel? Are you stressed that there's not enough of it? You may feel that time has become a sort of precious commodity.
There's never enough, and it's always passing you by. You're so busy juggling life's demands that you never feel like anything is accomplished. It's important to remember that God wants you to use your time as wisely as possible. He's always there to guide you and give you wisdom on how to best use the time you have. So no matter how busy you may feel, you can still lead a happy and accomplished life even through its stresses. Listen in to today's teaching and find out how. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Using Your Time Wisely.
Now, we started talking last night about time and how we all have a certain amount allotted to us. Some people live longer than others, but while we're here, we all get 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And yet some people accomplish a great deal in their life and some people don't accomplish much of anything. And we're all busy. I wore my I'm busy tag last night. You know, I'm busy. We wear it like a badge. We think our busyness is an excuse to not do the things that we should be doing. And so I talked last night about how God has not called us to be busy, but He's called us to be fruitful. And not only does God want us to be fruitful when times are easy and good, but God especially wants us to be fruitful when times are tough and hard. I'm going to show you a scripture in just a minute that says the person who is rooted in the right place, which is in Christ and in His love, can continue to bear fruit in a whole year